Father, as we turn now to your holy word, we pray your blessing upon it as we consider perhaps one of the most profound scenes involving human beings other than the Lord Jesus and his cross in all of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How effective do you think the NatPlan tests have been in doing what they're meant to do? That is, to suddenly interrupt a school child's ordinary studies and test their knowledge in key subjects on several occasions during their formative years. Well, those tests were never meant to be prepared for or studied for, but rather to do what I've just said, to give a sudden snapshot of what each child could do on a given day in a given important subject area. Well, putting them aside, however challenging those NatPlan tests or any other kind of tests or exams might be, the test before us that we see in Abraham's life is definitely of a different character, isn't it? It's a one-off, no doubt. Humanly set tests have a variety of purposes, but the tests set by the Lord, as we've already considered from Hebrews 12, aim at the believer's growth to spiritual maturity. Verses 10 and 11 in Hebrews 12 particularly bring that truth out. Now, if this particular test in chapter 22 of Genesis seems severe, remember Abraham's severe weakness in risking Sarah's honour and life on not one, but on two distinct occasions. I believe, like Peter, he needed a severe test from the Lord, not to destroy him, not to pay him back, but rather to draw out the gold of his loyalty to the Lord. And so, if you're following in your Bible, we see four things, at least, in these first verses of Genesis 22. We see the individual character of testing as revealed at verse 1. Sometime later, as Stuart read for us, God tested Abraham. Sarah is not mentioned in these verses, is she? God calls to Abraham by name, Abraham, and Abraham replies to the Lord, "Here I am." It's a very simple point to make, but it's a very important point to make. In spite of his departures from God's will, Abraham is still God's man. God calls him, God deals with him, God does not abandon him. Yes, he has tested God's patience, but God does not abandon him. Presumably he has repented and God keeps a hold of him. It may be that as believers from time to time in our lives, we feel that our particular failures, our particular sins, our particular departures from the Lord have been so great. And then we have heard the word of the gospel, the promise of forgiveness, and we've been overwhelmed with a sense of love for the Lord because of that word, that no matter how deep our sin, we've been forgiven. And we've come to accept that forgiveness with joy and great gratitude. But then we feel, because of our sin, we've been sidelined from serving the Lord any further in our lives. Well, there may be a few categories of service that may apply to, but generally, that's not the way the Lord works. And Satan will come, and when a time of difficulty or testing comes afterwards, We might think even that the Lord is, as it were, paying us back for our previous sin. But no, that's not the way the Lord deals with his children, any more than you as a parent or grandparent deal with your younger ones. But he sends the difficult times to test, to draw out, to lead to further maturity. And that's the first point. It's to promote growth in Christ. So there is an individual time of testing that comes to Abraham. And I make the point because it's an important one to stress again and again, because we are under attack from our enemy so often. And he would keep us, if he could, from enjoying the grace of Christ. But then secondly, of course, we have the cost of testing. See verse 2 there, take your son, your only son, Isaac, sacrifice him as a burnt offering, he says. Well, what a call this is. It's in a different universe, isn't it, from the demand that God genuinely makes for us to turn away from our favourite sins, isn't it? It's the call to surrender Abraham's most loved object on earth, not to win Sarah's love, but to honour his Lord and Saviour, to be prepared to offer Isaac in sacrifice to God. We sometimes sing hymns which speak about offering to God our lives, our all. You know, when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. It's easy to sing those words, but the writer obviously intended to offer exactly that. And if we look in the biographies of those people's lives, that's exactly what they did. I wonder how serious we are when we sing them. What does it mean to offer our all? At very least, it should be a preparedness to give anything and everything that is not sinful that we cherish in service to God. Surely that's what that means, isn't it? Well, this command from the Lord to Abraham required him to be obedient on this occasion. Rather like, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus says. And we get obedience, don't we, from Peter, Abraham here. Just like Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And this leads, thirdly, to the loneliness of testing. In verses 3 and 4, we see that Abraham went with Isaac and with his two loyal servants. And so he wasn't alone, but he was alone. That is, he was in a, if you like, a crowd or a group. But the pain, the anguish he felt was individual. It's true to say that we can share our burdens, our troubles with our loved ones, with our trusted friends, but there's a sense in which when we're tested, we carry our own burden, isn't it? There's no one who can ultimately understand, only the Lord Jesus, our innermost thoughts, our innermost struggles, our innermost wrestlings. This enormous demand of the Lord was heavy upon him as the implications sank in to his soul. It's interesting, isn't it, that it was a 3-day journey. And it's not without significance that it was that our Lord was 3 days in the earth. The loneliness of this kind of pain. I think perhaps someone who has heard the diagnosis of permanent disability for themselves or for a loved one, or terminal disease for a loved one, and cared for that loved one, may have some idea of what it would have felt like. So Abraham, Isaac and the two servants, they go, they undertake the journey, and yes, there is the ordinary conversation going on, and Abraham perhaps participates to some extent. But in his soul there is this wrestling going on. And how wonderful that we have the commentary that Stuart read from Hebrews 11. He wrestles, he reasons, we're told. That even if he has to carry out the deed, that somehow, because he's been promised by the Lord that in Isaac his seed is going to be counted or reckoned, that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead somehow. See, verse 5 shows that his faith is a living faith, doesn't it? It's not only a polite sentence. Stay here, he says, with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there, pointing to the mountain, the place where the sacrifice is going to happen. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. He's not using the royal we here. He's speaking about himself and Isaac. What a statement of faith. What a statement of courage. He's speaking figuratively. He's speaking as if Isaac, if he dies at all, is going to be raised to life again. The loneliness of testing. You've been there. Perhaps you are still there. In the sense we're always being tested. We're either being tested, about to be tested, or have just come out of a testing time. Remember, yes, you can sometimes be lonely in a crowd, but there is one who is with you, and that is the Lord. Turn to his word for promises, for comfort, for strength to go on. That's where you'll get it as a believer. But then we have the crisis of testing, and it comes to a head in these following verses, verses 5 to 12. As Isaac asks him the question, the very sensible and practical question, well, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, but where's the lamb? And Abraham answers, not in an invasive avoiding kind of way, but in a faith-filled and hope-filled way, my son, the Lord will provide himself the lamb. And because of their close relationship, Isaac trusts. That suffices for him, and they go on together. And the crisis reaches its climax, of course, as you see there in verses 9 and 10, when Abraham actually acts to give effect to God's command and binds Isaac to the altar of sacrifice. We don't hear Isaac protesting. We don't hear any screams of, "How can you do this, Father? What are you doing, Father? This is inhuman, Father," or anything like that. But the focus, of course, is on Abraham, not on Isaac, although we are amazed, aren't we, at Isaac's loyalty and his obedience. But what must have been going through Abraham's mind at this time? What is it that goes through our minds when our faith is tested? God, how can you let me down like this? God, how can you? Satan would want us to doubt. He would keep sending those arrows of accusation against the Lord into our minds. Remember, that's one of his names, the accuser. The accuser of the brethren and the hurler of insults at God. The reverent mind says, Lord, help me to trust. Though I don't know what's going on. Though I don't know why what's going on is going on. Help me to be reverent and bow before you. There's an old song which says, and it's not referring to physical blindness, I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity, and believe your will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see. Referring to circumstances and situations ahead. Well, we see verses 11 and 12 and how we rejoice that the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, calls to Abraham in a clear and unmistakable voice and says, Abraham. And in what tone does Abraham reply? But he does reply. And you can see, of course, the result. Do not lay a hand on the boy, verse 12. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you revere God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And at this point, Abraham parallels God his father, does he not? Because centuries later, this is exactly God the Father's behavior. He does not withhold his only son. And as we come to the table in a few minutes, that's what we're celebrating. The Father's gift of his only son. In fact, that's the application point. God meets the need. And not only does he meet the need, he provides for Abraham's need, and he also reiterates the promises, doesn't he? As you read on there from verse 13 to verse 19. He meets Abraham's need. There's the ram that is caught in the thicket, and Abraham offers that, of course. And then he reiterates to Abraham in glowing terms his covenant commitment to him and reassures Abraham, yes, it's through Isaac. Yes, you are going to be a great nation and your descendants are going to do what I've said all along. And Abraham has the promises reiterated to him. Just like when we're going through times of trial and difficulty, the Lord provides, not always in the way that that is as easy to trace as this one. Sometimes, yes, but not always. But he does provide, and he leads us. And the way to encourage each other is to remind one another of the covenant promises that God makes, never to leave or forsake us, and that he who's begun a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. I close with these two application points as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Yes, there may be questions, there may be uncertainties that we have about aspects of our faith. Well, remember, we worship the all-powerful living God who has not withheld from us his Son, his only Son, the Lamb who alone can take away our sins and make us right with the Father. And yes, there may be lonely burdens to bear still, but remember that even though there's no other human care and concern that shares them with us, he is the one who knows and is with us. And that's a wonderful way to approach the greatest tests, the greatest trials that we face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning so astonished by this scene that we are privileged to witness of your servant. And our hearts go out to him, but our hearts go out to you with gratitude as well for being with him through his trial and guided through it all by your astounding grace. And so as we come this morning, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the one, your beloved Son, whom you sent to be the rescuer of your people, the provider of our needs, the saviour of our souls, the willing ram offered to take away the sins of the world. So as we come to the table, fix our eyes upon him. And we ask these prayers in his name. Amen. So as we come to the table, we will sing together hymn number 357. 357. And I'll ask Sue to play the tune through for us. And now, O Father, mindful of the love. Join together to pray. Heavenly Father, as we join together again at the table of the Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this grand display of your covenant love for your people. We thank you indeed for the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world to seek and save the lost, and the power of his obedience to perfectly serve you and love you as his Father in the world, and to offer that perfect life on the cross so that sinners might be saved. We ask and pray that as we come this morning, that you would indeed, by your Spirit, feed believers and nourish us with his spiritual food in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On the night on which he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, broke it and declared, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat of it, all of you, as often as you do this in remembrance of me." Let's all eat together. In the same way, after supper, the Lord took the cup. He raised it and declared, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Drink of it, all of you, as often as you do this, as you remember me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." us drink together. Let us pray. It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for our sake. Through him we've believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that now our faith and our hope are in God. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks today and praise for this time together at your table. And as we come, we thank you for these months that have passed between our last sitting here and bringing us to this day. On this day, we do commit those, especially who are travelling, to your loving care. We've made mention of them earlier in the service, and we particularly set apart once again our sister Pat as she goes to teach in Korea at MTI Institute. We thank you for the gifts and skills you have given, and the love that you have given her also for this work and ministry. And we pray your blessing upon her as she travels, and your anointing upon that ministry that she and others from overseas will fulfill in that place. We thank you for the students and their keenness to serve you wherever you send them in the world. And we pray for your help for her to give of her best in that particular place. We pray too for Ross and Viv, and for Stuart and Julie, and for others known to us who travel for extended periods of time to enjoy refreshment and fellowship with family and friends. We pray for safety in travel for them, your blessing upon them, and their safe return at the end of their holiday period. We ask this day for Rachel Joyce, your blessing upon her in her service among us and her general life as she makes contribution to the life of our church. This week too, for the work of Khan Kendi, and it's significant because on Saturday there will be the launching of a film in which its manager Brenton Manser has had a large part. So we pray for Brenton and his wife, and for the launch of that film at Mount Gambier on Saturday, that things would go well there. We thank you for the loving care that's been put into the preparation of that. And we thank you for his desire that that be a Christian witness as well. So we entrust those matters to you, as well as the continued work of Fun Time and other ministries of the church. Thank you for all these things. And Father, as we rise from the table, we pray indeed that you might use each of us to honour and to glorify your most holy and worthy name, as we ask these prayers in and through the strong name of Jesus, praying together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. For our last hymn this morning, we're going to remain seated to sing My Faith Looks Up to See, number 443. And during the hymn, the collection for the Lord's work will be taken up and received. So I'll come forward and pray the Lord's blessing upon it as we conclude then with the benediction. So 443 remaining seated. My faith looks up to see as the collection is taken up. Father, we thank you for providing these tithes and offerings. We ask your blessing upon them as we present them, and upon us as we go into the world to serve you in enthusiasm, love, and joy. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain upon us today and forevermore. Amen.